now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to Life from the Pulpit, the cutting edge in biblical exposition, coming to you on location in Merced, California, home of the Merced Church of Christ. This is the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I, your humble servant, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society, with a little help from my friends. Greetings, and welcome to the program. All right, so did you hear about the archaeologists who think they found part of the cross of Jesus? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. This came out last week, August 1st, 2013. Dateline, August 1st, 2013. Did archaeologists find a piece of Jesus' cross? This is put out by Live Science, by Mark Lalanila, Mark. It's just going to be Mark for this. Mark writes, archaeologists working at a site of an ancient church in Turkey believe they may have found a relic of the cross of Jesus. The relic was discovered inside a stone chest unearthed from the ruins of Balatlar Church, a 7th century building in Sinop, Turkey, situated on the shores of the Black Sea. We have found a holy thing in a chest. It's a piece of a cross. Lead archaeologist Gulgun Kurulu. Boy, why? I picked the wrong story here, didn't I? Anyway, he told the Hurriyet Daily News. She displayed a piece of the stone chest with a small cross carved into it to the reporters at the site. The stone chest is very important to us. It has a history and is the most important artifact we have unearthed so far. Kurulu said the chest has been taken to a laboratory for further study. NBC News reports, the cross upon which Jesus was crucified has been the object of much religious interest as well as some controversy. Numerous churches around the world claim to possess a small relic of the wooden cross, but the authenticity of the relics is doubted by some critics. I'll skip that for a second. Other purported Christian relics include a 2,000-year-old ossuary embellished with obscure carvings that was first discovered in 1981, also of disputed origins. The ossuary sometimes referred to as the Jonah ossuary because one carving seems to show a fish swallowing a man, like Jonah, the biblical figure who was swallowed by a whale, swallowed by a large fish. This article, obviously, was initially heralded as the earliest known Christian artifact. Later analyses by classical and biblical scholars, however, revealed that many of the supposed Christian symbols were just random marks or decorative carvings that were misinterpreted. You know, the cross of Jesus is just one of several alleged relics from the life of Jesus. There's the veil of Veronica, just a piece of cloth, a handkerchief that Veronica, who is supposedly the woman, I believe she had the issue of blood. Tradition says her name was Veronica, and there's a statue for her. And anyway, it's the handkerchief she gave him on the Via Dolorosa. But anyway, that's a supposed relic. The crown of thorns. Some people believe that they found that. There's a cathedral in Spain where a bloody cloth, which is supposedly the cloth that was wrapped around the head of Jesus in the tomb. They say they found that. The crucifixion nails. About 30 nails have been venerated as relics. There were only three that we, right? I mean, somehow they've authorized 30. The Holy Grail, of course. The cup that was used at the Last Supper of Jesus. Oh boy. Someone allegedly found the foreskin of Jesus. That's right. The holy prepuce. Oh, boy. Thank you, Medieval Ages, for multiplying all kinds. Then, of course, the Shroud of Turin, supposedly the grave clothes that Jesus was lying in. All kinds of religious mysteries out there, folks. All kinds of relics that are out there. That got heavy quick, didn't it? Wow. At any rate, they talk about another... I'm getting back to this original article here. This is interesting. Protestant theologian John Calvin, famed 16th century skeptic of religious relics. He, of course, was one of the Protestants. He said, when it came to the true cross, quote, if all the pieces that could be found were collected together, they would make a big shipload. Kind of like all those, all the nails that have been found, right? You have enough crosses so that you can have 30 nails and all that stuff. But, you'd have a whole shipload of cross material if you collected all the relics that were out there. And that was in the 16th century, 1500s, when he said that. So, again, just another piece, another supposed piece of the cross of Jesus discovered to be added to all of the crazy relics that are out there, the alleged grave clothes or cross or what have you, all these different things. So, what about this? What about the cross? Here's the thing. What I thought about when I was reading this, you know, people are, they're so busy searching for these relics, the relics even of the cross of Christ, that they're missing the cross of Christ in the New Testament. What do you mean? We found the cross in the New Testament. No. You're missing it. They're missing it because they're so focused on this relic hunting business, trying to search, trying to find a piece of or find the cross itself. And this is not just archaeologists who are doing this. This goes all the way down the ladder to the layperson. They want those relics. They want to find the cross. But here's the thing. I think God, I believe he, in his wisdom, intentionally allowed the cross of Christ to disappear for our sakes. I mean, think about it. He knows us. He knows us, and he knew that people would venerate the cross and they would worship the cross rather than the crucified one. I mean, that's how crazy this is. With all this veneration of all the cross material that's out there, not just the cross itself, but the nails and the grave cloths and the face napkin and the napkin of the presumed tradition of Veronica and all this stuff. People are worshiping these things and they're missing the master who's in back of this myriad of mysterious relics. They're missing him. Missing him for all the junk that's just going to be burned up in an instant at the end anyway. And so I think God said, yeah, get rid of that cross. Maybe it was recycled. Someone else was crucified on it. It had been used so many times that they just put a rest to it and they got a new cross built. I don't know. We don't know. We don't know what happened to the cross. You don't have any of the apostles running around trying to dig up pieces of the cross in the New Testament. I mean, we're the ones who are infatuated with the cross. We're the ones who wear it around our neck like it's a pendant, when in fact it's an instrument of torture and death. It'd be like us walking around with a gold electric chair on a necklace. That's what they would have thought of. They're like, are you crazy? What's the matter with you? And so I think God, again, in his wisdom, said, no, we're going to lose that thing. It's displaced. It's lost. I don't want them worshiping it. I want them worshiping him and me rather than things. And so, poof, it disappeared. Into history. Gone. It served its purpose, hadn't it? It had held the God-man. It had shed his blood. It had served its purpose, in the grand scheme of redemptive history, and then was gone. Nevertheless, that has not stopped man from doing, I guess, what's in his nature to do. Idolatry. To reject the one true God, to reject him who hung on the cross, and to divert their focus to the cross itself. In gross idolatry. You see, the idol is a tree. The idol becomes a tree. And perhaps this is the grossest form of idolatry, is when the idol is a tree. Hey, where there's a will, right? Where there's a will, there's a way. And we're not talking about God's will. We're talking about man's will. Man, his will, his desire, apparently, is to venerate this stuff and to offer some kind of sacred reverence, oblation to it. And so he does. He gathers together alleged, presumed pieces of the cross. He searches out and finds, supposedly, the nails that were driven into holy flesh. Even going, this is how twisted man is, going so far as to find the holy foreskin. I mean, what's that about? You serious? Again, people, they're so focused, they're busy searching for the cross that they're really missing the cross. The cross of the New Testament. What am I talking about? Jesus talked about the cross. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10 and verse 38. Stay in Matthew 16:24. If anyone does not come after me, let him deny him. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. John MacArthur, connected with the idea of the cross, is the idea of self-denial. John MacArthur has written a book entitled Hard to Believe, where he just completely, I mean, he goes against the false gospel of self-fulfillment to get to the true gospel of self-denial. That's at the heart of the cross, self-denial. Deny self. Follow me. Where are you going, Jesus? Read the rest of the story. I'm going to Jerusalem. Why are you going there? I'm going there to die. And he hangs on the cross for 6 hours before he finally gives up the ghost. The cross is all over the Gospels. Mark 8:34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Slight little wrinkle there. Little variant than what you see over in Matthew and Mark. No doubt the idea is in back of those passages, but here's Jesus, daily. Daily denial of self, daily crucifixion of self, daily living for him. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Not whoever goes out and searches for the most pieces of the cross and finds it and puts the puzzle together. No, take up your own cross. Jesus is saying, this is my cross. I'm carrying my cross. John 19, verse 17. He was bearing his own cross to Golgotha. I've got my cross. Get your own cross. Follow me and crucify yourself on it. Stay away from my cross. Get your own. The thing is that self-denial stuff. Yeah, that stuff, that's not as much fun as treasure hunting, as relic hunting. And in fact, the word of the cross, the word that Jesus says about the cross, you know, that's folly. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. You know what is wise? You know what the wisest thing we could do? Let's go out and search and see if we can't find pieces of the cross. Now that's wisdom right there. This stuff Jesus says about getting my own cross and denying myself and crucifying myself daily and following him and his footsteps. The word of the cross, that's folly. That's foolishness. No. Let's go see if we can't track down some of the pieces of the cross that's out there. To us who are being saved, the word of the cross, that's the power of God. All these assumed and alleged relics, they're going to be burned up in the end. This universe is going out of business. But the word of the cross, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. Not may, not might, not perhaps, not someday, I don't know, maybe. Heaven and earth will pass away. But my word will never pass away. And in fact, it's emphatic. My word shall no, not never pass away. That's bad English, but it's good Greek. The word of the cross, that's not going away. Though the world might think that's folly and might find wisdom in relic hunting and treasure hunting, no, the word of the cross, that's the power of God. That's why Paul says, Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's why he said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I just want to know Jesus, and I just want to know his cross, and I want to preach that cross to as many people as will listen. Because that's the power of God. You see, by his cross, through his cross, Jesus has reconciled Jew and Gentile to God in one body, that's the church. And the hostility between heaven and earth vanishes in the cross. Ephesians 2:15 and 16, Paul talks about that. You see, the cross, that's the focal point in history, because that's where God, who's found in human form, humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, verse 8. Heaven's justice and heaven's mercy meeting on a hill called Golgotha. Because Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, he makes peace between heaven and earth. Again, ending hostility, killing it by his death. When he is killed, he kills hostility. He makes peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20. All things have been reconciled to himself, things in heaven, things on earth. He cancels the record of debt that stands against us. Colossians 2 and verse 14, when he nails it to the cross. And indeed, Hebrews 12 and verse 2, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He despised the shame and is now seated at the right hand of God. The instrument of death, and indeed it does, kill Jesus, takes on a different meaning when it kills the hostility. You see, while we were weak, ungodly sinners who were enemies of God, Jesus Christ came and died for us at just the right time. Romans 5, verses 6 through 10 is where it talks about that. He dies. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's what Peter says over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Man, that goes back to Peter's just saying amen to what Jesus says in the Gospels. Take up your cross daily. Follow me. Deny yourself. He's left us this example, so we might follow in his steps. That's the message of the cross in the New Testament. And people, because they're so busy, so focused on searching for these relics, these lost relics, these presumed at least, alleged parts and pieces of the cross, so focused on that, that they're missing. They're missing what Jesus said about the cross. They're missing what the apostles said about the cross. They're missing the gospel as a result. And again, from the very educated to the uneducated, rich, poor, and everything in between, it just seems as though more and more people, they're missing the word of the cross. And again, that 1 Corinthians 1:18 passage speaks volumes. Where there's a will, there's a way. And unfortunately, in this case, it's not God's will that man is pursuing, but his own will. Man is pursuing man's will in order to try and find these different things and are producing an idol, which is a tree. And that is a gross form of idolatry. Idolatry, by the way, good thing or bad thing? Of course, it's categorically condemned in Scripture. When the creation becomes the focus of worship rather than the Creator, there's a problem. These relics, they've been venerated. They become objects, essentially, of worship. Now, they might have a way of trying to parse that thing. No. That's what it becomes. That's where you end up with these relics and things of that nature. They are, it's idolatry. And unfortunately, they fought the fight back in church history with the iconoclast and the iconoblast and all that stuff. And man wanted his images, wanted his icons so badly that they missed the icon, which is Jesus. Jesus, what is it? Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God. If I remember correctly, he is the icon. He's the one we should be worshiping, not these icons down here. We should be worshiping him. Why? Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's the creator, for crying out loud. And here we are worshiping the creation, or at least a part of it, or at least pieces of it, parts of it, whether it's wood or metal or cloth or what have you. And all the while, Jesus is up there. If he had a Twitter account, he'd tweet down here, you found a piece of my cross? SMH. Shaking my head. What? Don't worship that. Worship me. I'm worthy of it. Have you read Revelation? All right, I need to get to other stuff here. New sponsor this half hour brought to you by Sunset International Bible Institute. Located in beautiful Lubbock, Texas, SIBI seeks to train whole persons to communicate the whole gospel to the whole world wholly to please God. With a gifted staff of teachers who value the Word of God, who value the Church of Christ, and who value the lost of the world, SIBI offers and provides the best biblical training money can buy. Go online and visit www.sibi.cc or call 1-800-658-9553 for more information. Sunset International Bible Institute, training men and women for over 50 years. All right, question of the day.
Question of the day.
Where does it say you have to go through Christ to get to God? Where does it say you have to go through Christ to get to God? That is a great, great question. And I'm going to start here in John 14 and verse 6. Here's a great passage of Scripture, great memory verse for you to commit to your memory bank, have it burned into your mind. He says, John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. That's exclusivity that's communicated there. There's not multiple ways, not multiple truths, not multiple lives. There's just one, the way, the truth, the life, that's Jesus. But further, he goes on, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now that is the key passage when we talk about getting to God, the Father, through Christ Jesus. You go right here to this passage. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. You got to go through Jesus and only through Jesus. He talks elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 6 and what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, it's Matthew chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus is that narrow way. He's that narrow gate. In fact, he says over in John chapter 10, verse 7, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. He is the gate. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and we will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus, he is the door. He is the gate, indeed the narrow gate. And so he's the only one that we are to go through. There are a number of other passages where Jesus, this principle is communicated. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Very exclusive. In fact, he goes on here to say, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. And my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's the great invitation. That's Jesus. He says, I'm the only one you can come to. No one else is going to give you an easy load. The apostles, in their preaching, Acts 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Not his mother, not some other, Muhammad or whoever, Joseph Smith. Jesus is the only name, he's the only one who provides and offers salvation. Very exclusive. Through him, and I believe that's emphatic there in Romans 5 and verse 2, through him only, him alone, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's another passage, yes, here, Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus, he's the only one who died to prepare a new and living way so that we might enter through that, through the curtain, have access to God and the throne room standing. That's what Hebrews is all about, is that throne room standing. So he's the one, through him, he's the only one we can gain access to the Father with. I think that's all the passages that I've got here, and indeed, that's all the time I have, even if I had more. There you have it. John 14, 6, that's the main one. I gave you several others there. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say about these things, and I do try to read those on air when you provide them for me. Also, search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. Like it, and you'll get all the updates when I go live with a podcast or update the blog. Follow me on Twitter, @InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John. All there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast. Get all the episodes downloaded to your particular device. Also, check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Brand new sermon audio up, loaded so that you might use it and study it and grow in your daily walk. Plenty of sermon audio there to help you grow. And as always, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.